Second mode of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your word. We recognize that it provides us with the information that we need to have in order to understand our situation in the devil's world, as well as the purpose for it and the means of dealing with it with your power in order to glorify you and to become winners. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. We ask that thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Jeremiah's prayer and lamentations, or his disclosure regarding the situation he faced with negative volition in Judah before the fifth cycle occurred there by the Chaldeans, says, "As I recall to mind, and it gives me confidence because the Lord's mercy never fails. His grace provisions never cease. They're renewed every morning. Great is your faithfulness." And then a few verses later, it says, "Therefore I have hope in him," or remember, confidence is what hope is, "and the Lord is good to those who wait silently on him." So Jeremiah was resigned to the reality that the southern kingdom was going to be taken out under the fifth cycle. But he also had the doctrine, knowing that they would be delivered from that captivity in 70 years and restored to the land. So he was looking forward to that reality and the fact that God's grace would be sufficient for them in the midst of the adversity they were going to face. So in our study of the doctrine of the winner believer for Hebrews 12:2 and Revelation 2:7, where we see the thinking of the overcomer, the one who advances in the spiritual life, we've noted that the winner believers are unknown, unsung heroes of history per 2 Corinthians 6:9, who are the targets of God's grace imputations that support all of mankind. Of course, the principle here is as goes the believer, so goes the client nation, and as goes the client nation, so goes the world. It's basically what it amounts to. We've seen what happens when a client nation is derelict in the last 8 years, and maybe even longer. Hopefully some of that's going to be rectified shortly, at least to some extent. The question is how much, but whatever, at least there's potential. So the issue with the client nation has to do with the positive volition of believers within the nation, and ultimately that is what keeps mankind, well, keeps God's plan running on the planet is what it amounts to. In the final analysis, it's all about what God has in mind. And Israel is connected with the prophecies, which are in the divine decree and which have to print out. So that means Israel has certain deterministic results as relates to them. In the church age, we have no determinism because none of us are in prophecy. The only thing that's in prophecy is the beginning and the end and the provision of God for us in the meantime. And since we have no prophecy, we have the greatest potential for blessing, as well as there's still a limit to the discipline that can happen, because ultimately, if everything goes negative, then the tribulation gets started. So, but as long as we're in the continuum or in the medium, and individuals are making good choices eventually, after a lot of coercion and discipline, then eventually things straighten out and there's an ascendant period. So we're in the midst of one of those declines that may be leading to an ascent, we don't really know. And doesn't really matter, because our spiritual life is a function of advancing in God's word and grace. So we're noting the super grace blessings that God imputes to winner believers who have advanced in spiritual maturity, and noted that the biblical nomenclature for super grace comes from the phrase megas charis, that's translated greater grace in James 4:6. And this is where we see the orientation that individuals take to God and His grace and His provision and His integrity determines their relationship with God. In other words, He makes war against the arrogant and He gives grace to the humble. And the humble is simply an individual who's positive to the Word of God, the grace of God, and the authority of God. That's all. That's all humility is. It's not complex. It just has to do with a person willing to recognize God is, and that His word is true, and then to actually act upon that with their choices. Of course, God works in us to bring us to that position. That's part of common and efficacious grace. Last time we noted that a major characteristic that's exhibited by super grace believers is a happiness that's rooted in contentment and expressed in thanksgiving to God for grace, for His grace system that they've deployed into their lives from their study of God's word of truth. So what we see here is a connection between happiness and truth. And as I've noted going throughout this study, everything we want is related to truth. And truth, another word for truth, is doctrine or the Word of God. However you want to describe it, they're all valid descriptions. Commonly we have the principle of the faith or faith, and that's what we have in Hebrews 12:2. The principle of faith, the objective doctrine that one understands. And of course, God's Word of Truth is related to the principles that are in the decree. Ultimately, the Word is true because it's in the decree. And the decree is not going to change because it's tied to the essence of God. So John 8, we have Jesus speaking to the Jews who had believed in Him. And of course, remember, these individuals were saved and going to heaven as a result of their belief. But many of them were negative to His Word in the sense that they didn't identify with what He was saying. So even His disciples had a hard time. We've noted how, well, Judas, of course, betrayed Him, and then Peter and denied Him. The other disciples all ran, except for John, and even he ran initially. So they had a hard time understanding what the plan ultimately was going to be, since the Jews had rejected the plan A, which was that He would be the Messiah right then. Of course, He still is the Messiah. That doesn't change the facts. It's just that the way it plays out is different, that's all. So we're here as a result of their negative volition. It's God turning the curse into a blessing. So here He's talking to them. He says, if you continue My word, then you are disciples of Mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Then, of course, they retort. They basically allege that they have another hook into God and in relationship with God, and that's Abraham. And of course, they didn't understand that the issue with Abraham was faith. That was really what made Abraham great. And so they didn't really understand what was really going on. The big problem with the Jews is they had, and it exists to this day, is their failure to recognize God and His way He works with people because of their orientation to legalism. So that's what they fell for. They fell for legalism as a means of righteousness. And they still hold to that. And that's the problem. In legal, there is no righteousness by the law that's significant before God. People may accept it, but God does not. And we note that at length, you know, in our studies, because that's really a crucial fact thing to understand in our relationship with God. It has to be of faith so that it can be of grace. And that's imputed righteousness as a result. And that's, we study that all the time. So Luke 11:28 speaks of Jesus' statement to the woman who said that Mary was a very blessed person. Indeed she was, but the real blessing was to those who hear the word of God and keep it, was what he responded to her. So the real issue was the word of God, as in both cases. So happiness is a result of course, I should note here, the word blessed translated here is makarios. That means happiness. So it really is the happiness. It's happiness related to divine integrity, is what the word actually relates to. So this happiness is not based on pleasant circumstances or stimulation. It's based on the believer's cognizance of God's integrity love that results in having reciprocal love for God. So God initiates the whole process. We've noted that under the idea of priming the pump, by loving us and doing that. What He did when He loved us was to give what He had to do to solve the problem that we were in, and that is His Son. That was, He had to have some individual show up who was able to become the substitutionary offering for sin. And of course, that was Jesus. And He became the one who becomes the crux of the whole solution because of His impeccability. So He was qualified to go to the cross and receive the imputation of the sins. And of course, that's the love He sent to us first. Unconditional love based on His integrity while we were still at war with Him. And then we respond because we love as a result of that, if we choose to. And the way we love Him is if we keep His mandates. For this is the love of God, that we keep His mandates, and His mandates are not burdensome. So the challenge that comes to us then, after we have a relationship with God, are we going to comply with the Word of God? That's the real challenge. And of course, that's what differentiates between a winner and a loser, in the sense of tactical victory. You remember, you know, when I say the word loser, it's a kind of a pejorative term. But loser believers are really not losers. They're still in the plan, and they still receive blessings that are beyond their imagination. It's just that they don't accrue to certain things that they might have had. That's all. So, relatively speaking, they're winners, positionally, but losers experientially. So their time on the earth is more difficult for them. Well, they think it is, even though it's not. It's just their attitude towards it. So that's the difference. Whereas the real losers are unbelievers in the process, because they never even enter the gate that enables one to have association with Jesus. So we're talking about believers here exclusively. This means that the super grace believer's happiness is related to the essence of God rather than to the details of life that are a product of the devil's world. And Paul speaks of this. He says, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. So we're to lock into, this is really related to occupation with Christ, which is the highest problem-solving device. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So here we see the connection between our relationship with God and Jesus Christ. It's Jesus. Jesus is the one who becomes the identity, our identity when it relates to God. So when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body to be dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. So here we have the challenge that we face in the devil's world, where the devil tempts us with the cosmic system and the things the cosmic system can offer, and we make a choice for that rather than for the Word of God. And that's constantly what happens, whether we know it or not. The various tests that come to us generally accrue to us as a result of our, in fact, James speaks to this. When you sin, when you've been pulled away of your desires, your lust, he uses the word in the King James, and that the sin is a result of following that lust pattern, which comes from the old sin nature. And the lust pattern is compatible with Satan's cosmic system. So Satan automatically has a hook into us via the human body and the lusts that accrue from that. And the challenge in our lives is to deal with that with the power of God. And of course, that's the Holy Spirit that also indwells us as believers and functions in teaching and filling ministry as we advance in the Word with positive volition. So God has and always will possess perfect happiness because he has perfect integrity. So here I'm making the connection between truth and happiness. In the final analysis, truth is, I think I have it here in a minute, is the sine qua non of happiness right here. God's happiness is not only a part of his integrity love, but it's also the result of his integrity love, and integrity love is the sine qua non of happiness. So the point here is that the world pursues happiness in all kinds of different ways, but none of it is going to ever, they're never going to acquire happiness by means of that mechanism. In other words, they're chasing happiness. The pursuit of happiness does not create happiness. Doctrine creates happiness. Application of doctrine creates happiness. We have in our Constitution or the Declaration, whichever, the idea of the pursuit of happiness. And our country, too many people in our country have taken that to the point of pursuit of libertinism, you know, which is pursuing anything that you think is the thing you want, without regard to the consequences. So that's kind of where we are to some extent now, and that's what's happening. The backlash against that's occurring to some extent in our nation right now, to some, hopefully. But anyways, that's not the source of happiness. Happiness comes from God's word of truth. And in final analysis, happiness is directly connected to truth. And truth is connected directly to God's word. So it's ironic that people run around chasing happiness that all the wrong places, and they completely rejected the only place where it is available, and that's the church. Now, I'm not going to say that churches have been perfect in their communication of this. They haven't been. But that is ultimately where the information is found. It's in the Word of God, properly communicated, and under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And without truth, you cannot be happy. Now, you may be stimulated, you may be excited, you may have brief interludes of, you know, things going on that you are happy, content with, but it's not going to be any lasting source of contentment or happiness as God would have you have. And that's what we're talking about here. The kind of happiness that doesn't change when circumstances change. Because we're talking about the kind of happiness that Jesus exhibited on the cross in Hebrews 12 too. While he's undergoing the adversity associated with being on the cross in addition to that, receiving the imputation of the sins of the world, he was happy. Now, he didn't like the fact that he was separated from his Father, which is why he cried out, Lama, Lama, Lava Sanaxali, you know, what he said about the Father in the Aramaic. That was what he didn't want to go through there, but he knew it was necessary, so we went there. But at the same time, in the midst of that, he was completely content because he understood that the plan was going to play, and in the end, he would be victorious. So there wasn't any doubt that that would happen, that he was going to win. The challenge was going through the process. That was the problem. And a lot of times that's our problem too. We know we're going to win, but we don't want to deal with the problem in the meantime. So it's possible, impossible for God to be unhappy because it would be incompatible with his perfect essence. And we see this principle in Deuteronomy 6:28-63, where it says, it shall come about that the Lord delighted over you and prospered you and multiplied, so the Lord will delight over you and make you perish and destroy you and will be torn from the land where you enter into the land to possess it. So, see, God is tied. His essence goes either way. He is true regardless of what happens, good or bad. His objective is ultimately for everyone to be saved and come to the epinosis of the truth. That's his desire. So he's going to do whatever it takes for that to acquire, to happen, regardless of what it takes. Now, we may not like the process, and generally we don't if it's negative, but nonetheless, God's intentions are always good. He's always trying and doing his best to bring us to a position of repentance, a change of mind about who he is and who his word is. That's his agenda. And whatever it takes for him to do that, that's what he does. So he's equally happy to do either. Here we see God in Psalm 43. I will go to the altar of God, true God, my exceeding joy, and upon the lyre I will praise you, O my God. So God is again completely content in every situation. He possesses perfect eternal happiness because he has perfect integrity. See that? The one who does not love God does not know God, for God is love. So God is perfect integrity. He doesn't change. That's immutability. We're going to be talking about this when we get to the concept of Jesus shortly. That he does never change. He's always consistent. He always does the right thing for the right reason, in the right time, in the right way. Everything is perfect with what he executes. And so, and his agenda is always for the best for his creatures, whatever that is. You know, whatever that's his agenda. And so he has, of course, on the back side of the whole thing, he has what's left for those who are negative is, as we know, is a lake of fire. That's all that you can do because he has to separate the people who refuse to take advantage of the opportunity from those who did, because they will compromise those who did and destroy the environment that they're in. And he's got to maintain the environment he's promised them, which is no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain. And pain is an artifact of the devil's world and the sin. Sin and death are connected. Remember, sin, wages of sin is death. And the whole thing in sin is a transgression of the law. So you got a couple of equations there. Sin is death. Transgression of the law is sin. So it all ties back to what's the law? The perfect law of God. That's the word. So violations of the word results in death and suffering and all the other things that go negative for us. So what he has to do is separate those who have chosen for him from those who have chosen against. And in a way, he's chosen to do that, which we don't understand very much about because it's just touched on in the word. Has to do with the lake of fire and what happens there and how that all plays out. We don't know yet, but we know that's how it happens for what the Bible calls eternity. So we don't know how that actually works out. But we do know that God has to do that to be God. Not only does God possess perfect happiness, but he's also the source of perfect happiness for advancing believers. So he becomes, in other words, truth becomes the basis of your happiness, my happiness, as we advance. So that's the essence of the story. So God's happiness is acquired in four stages, starting with the filling of the Holy Spirit. And of course, that happens the moment a person is saved. So again, what you in essence have is incremental disclosure of God's word of truth as you acquire more information. That's kind of how it plays. So that starts with salvation. So salvation creates happiness. because you now have a relationship with God, and even though you may or may not take advantage of it, you still, at least initially, have happiness from that. And that's a good thing. So again, as an individual proceeds to acquire information, doctrine, about God and His plan, the more happiness they accrue. And so it's kind of incrementally given. And initially, again, you're filled with the Spirit the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. So there's happiness there associated with that. And of course, you lose that when you sin the first time. So there's a certain loss, if you will, of happiness or contentment when that happens. And if you don't know how to recover it, then you have a problem. So that's where doctrine comes in. Knowing, having the doctrine that enables you to reacquire the filling of the Spirit, and then function in that, the filling ministry of the Spirit, and then function in that. Remember, the Spirit never leaves you or forsakes you. But the way the Spirit operates in you is different when you're in what we call fellowship or out of fellowship. That's the thing that's important to understand. It's the mandate is to be, quote, in fellowship. And that means that you have positive volition towards the ministry, and the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So that's the mandate, because that's what allows you to persist in advance by means of doctrine. See, that's the connection between the rebound concept and the faith rest concept. Is you transit and you continue in the doctrine. So faith rest relates to advancing the doctrine. So Romans 14:17 says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." So here we see the fact that it's a spiritual reality connected to the Holy Spirit. And it's more important than the necessary food that we have, which we've noted in other studies or other times. Galatians 5:23, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy." So you have happiness right immediately as soon as you have integrity. And then peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And then 1 Thessalonians 1:6, "You become imitators of us and of the Lord, but having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." So we have a connection here between happiness and the ministry of the Holy Spirit that occurs at salvation. Of course, that occurs continuously as you function in the spiritual life and apply the doctrine as well. So that's the disclosure that occurs, plus even when rebounding. The principle of rebound, or the principle of recovering fellowship, if you want to view it that way, or whatever, however the way you want to describe it, is also a place of happiness, because you basically have reacquired the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life. So God's happiness comes from the perception, metabolization, and application of God's word of truth for Jeremiah 15:6. "Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became a joy and a delight of my heart." So this was Jeremiah speaking regarding the words of God. In 1 John 1:4, "We write these things so that our joy may be made complete." So remember, the disciples who became the apostles, and this was John, were the communicators of the word of God to the church. And they were the initial group through which the New Testament canon was conveyed. So they had advanced knowledge that they communicated to the churches through writing, mostly. I mean, that's what we have left. I mean, they did teach verbally, but that information was transient. It comes and goes and it's gone. And unless you were there to hear it at the time, there was no recordings. What was left was in the memories of the people that were there and the person that communicated it. That's it. But when they sat down and wrote it down, then that communication was able to be passed down through history, and that's why we have the canon of Scripture. Today we have the advantage of technology that enables not only the documentation to be preserved, but as well the communication itself. So there's advantages to the today. We live in an age where maximum opportunity exists for anybody who has positive volition. It's much easier to acquire the information today than ever. It's ironic, at the same time, it's under such pressure. You know, it's interesting, I was reading somewhere where it said that the largest amount of persecution against any religious group was Christianity. You know, there's more Christians killed in the world today than any other. You know, it's ironic. It's actually not, when you understand what's really going on, but it's sad. So what this means is that the world is hugely negative against Christians, and it hasn't been getting any better. And of course, some of that's related to the decline of the client nation, and the client nation's influence on the world for good. since we've abdicated our responsibilities for the last bunch of years. So maybe that, again, maybe that'll change. We'll see. Happiness is a product of problem-solving devices arrayed in the soul. And of course, that all relates, starting with rebound, going all the way up through Philippians 4, we have rejoice in the Lord always, again, and then we have the B part, I will rejoice. So it has to do with the problem-solving devices and their application to life and circumstances under the mentorship of God's Holy Spirit. So happiness comes from doctrine, or truth, is what the point is. And happiness is related to God and His plan that is revealed in His Word of Truth. In eternity past, God created a system that, when deployed, would share His perfect happiness with mankind. So this was the objective. God wanted us to have His happiness. And the only way we could have His happiness was to have His truth and His thinking. So you have, of course, then we have the insertion of the fall of Satan first and the fall of Adam. Adam and a woman, and of course that inserts the alternative into the course of history. The course, the alternative being, your word is not true. That's the lie. It's the opposing view, and so we live in an experiential environment where the truth ultimately will prevail because the truth has to win, or God isn't God. But He's allowing things to play out according to the volition of people experientially. So that's why we have bad things in our lives, and why bad things happen, and why circumstances aren't all ideal. But our thinking transcends the circumstances because we think God's word, and our reality is based in doctrine, and not in what we see or what we rationalize. Righteous man shall live by means of doctrine. That's the principle there. So it's impossible to work up happiness or acquire it from pleasant circumstances, from the details of life. The things that this life normally can make you happy can, in the wrong circumstances, make your life more miserable. And that's often the case. You know, when you think about it, people pursue many things in life, and those things are okay. But when those things become the object of their entire life, then if they lose that, then they become miserable. Or if maybe they have a situation where circumstances change and they can no longer afford it, then they become miserable. So the things that we possess can often be a source of great misery if we try to hold on to them. Now, if we recognize that everything that we have is transient and is available to us based on God's grace, and we're willing to let it go, then we're not. But see, that requires looking at the principles of God's word rather than on the stuff. And the world is always catches you up with stuff, because that's all it has. The world cannot offer you anything beyond stuff, more and more of whatever stuff that you think you want. That's all it can do. That's the best it can do, and of course, in the end it fails because of the nature of our status quo in the devil's world. We're going to die. So the death is the ultimate termination of the stuff. So that doesn't play. True happiness cannot be acquired apart from God and His Word. Psalms 5:11 says, "But you who take refuge in be glad. Let all who take refuge in you be glad, for let him ever sing for joy. And may you shelter them, and those who love your name may exalt in you." So it connects to God and His Word. Psalms 9:1, we have, "I will give thanks to the Lord with my heart and tell of all your wonders, and I will exalt you in you and sing praises to your name, O Most High." So that, again, focuses on God and His identity. And of course, the reason why this is so important is because the only thing in our life that doesn't change is God. Remember, the problem with our life is everything's transient. And so if you're locking down to something that is not secure, then you're not secure. So unhappiness is created when what you thought was secure isn't. Whereas, so if you're locked into God and Jesus Christ and the eternal Word, things that are immutable, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away, those kinds of things, then you're locked into an immutable, unchangeable reality. And that if that is your reality, then you're going to be stable. And your happiness will always be tied to that reality of consistency, never failing. See, that's the principle. See, God, well, since I mentioned this the other day when we did our Lord's Table, Jesus, God rejected His Son, Jesus, and so that He does not have to reject us. So remember, He went through something we don't really ever go through, which is rejection. no matter how bad we fail as believers, God doesn't reject us. Jesus was perfect, and yet God had to turn from him because he could not look upon sin. So in one sense, he went someplace we don't go. Because we're always the target of God's love and his integrity. And his son was also, but God had to, again, in essence, when he did that great exchange, he became sin on our behalf. God had to turn away. And that was, of course, only the 3 hours of darkness, and that was what Jesus sweat blood over. He didn't want to go there. Habakkuk 3:18, we have, I will exalt in the Lord and rejoice in the God of my salvation. And Zechariah 10:7b, and their hearts will be glad as if from wine. Indeed, their children will see it and be glad, and their heart will rejoice in the Lord. So this means that entrance into the plan of God of salvation is related to happiness, as I noted earlier. So the moment you believe in Christ, you have a relationship with God by faith. And that sets you up in a position of happiness. Psalms 9:14, that I may tell of all your praises in the gates of the daughter of Zion. Again, that's the Israelite viewpoint. Psalm 51:12, that restores me to joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. So this is because happiness is accomplished through God's grace that always targets God's word of truth, otherwise known as doctrine or faith. Psalm 31:7. I will rejoice and be glad in your grace, because you have seen my affliction, you have known my troubles of my soul. So, Greg, remember, loving kindness is chesed. It's always translated chesed, from chesed. That means grace in action. It's mercy or favor as a product of grace. In grace, God found a way to share his perfect happiness with man in time. And every benefit from God to man comes through grace. So that's the point of our study right here in the super grace section. Is grace is the source of this entire system. Psalm 21:1, O Lord, your strength, the king, in your strength, the king will be glad in your salvation. How greatly he will rejoice. So this means that God's happiness is exclusive to believers in Jesus Christ. Unbelievers cannot understand or possess it. So again, you have a happiness, and any other believer has a happiness that transcends what the world presents as happiness. Luke 11:28, which we've already noted, Ephesians 2:8-9, by grace you have been saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not of works. So, those recipients of God's gift of salvation by grace are recipients of this potential for happiness. It's God's happiness is a privilege that belongs exclusively to members of the royal family of God, but even though it belongs to every believer, not every believer has it during their life on time on the earth. So the point here is everybody has equal opportunity. No, everybody takes advantage. And of course, that's where we differentiate between the quote winner and the quote loser, because the winner is the one who does. So again, it goes back to the principle is how well do you know the God? How do you know the God who knows you? Or how well do you love the God? How much do you love the God who loves you? That's the question. And of course, we noted earlier that the only way you love God is by keeping his mandates. So there's a direct correlation between the word of God, the mandate, complying with the word of God, and then loving or having happiness, relating to God. So that's where while everyone has the potential, not everyone takes advantage of it. In unglorified sin-infused bodies in the devil's world and time, God's happiness only belongs to winner believers because it comes exclusively from God's word of truth. So that's the point. And grace is a system of administrating salvation. And grace is God's means of administrating his happiness. This means that grace happiness can only be acquired through doctrine. You see that principle in Psalm 32:10. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord loving kindness, again that's grace in action, shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, for you all you are upright in heart. So the point here, we have the connection of righteousness connected to complying with the mandates of God, and happiness. So again, happiness becomes a experiential reality. Now again, position, it's set up by the position. Remember, God's system works in two statuses, if you will. It's positional and it's experiential. And he always sets us up in a position to be able to fulfill the experiential. So that's why a person doesn't work to be saved. They're saved, and then they may comply with the mandates, which is called, quote, works. I put that in quotes because you have to have persistent positive volition to implement it. That's all actually accomplished through grace. So in essence, you acquire the cognizance of the doctrine and understand the grace system and deploy the grace system, and that becomes work, such as it is. It's not really your work, it's God's work in you. But, you know, you can call it work. You know, James speaks of it that way, the works. So show me your faith by your works. That's the principle there, is that doctrine becomes the application. In application does certain things. In other words, you make certain choices that look like works, even though you recognize it's really grace when you are actually doing it. That's the difference between thinking it and doing it versus a person watching you. The person that's watching doesn't know what's going on in your head. They only know what you did. So it's all looked at as works, even though you know it's grace. So that goes back to why you did what you did. You know, that's the difference between a believer who's taken advantage of God's system and those who don't. So that's the thing. It's all about grace orientation. So grace can only be happiness can only be acquired through doctrine. And God's perfect happiness is confined to God's plan of grace. Man enters God's plan exclusively by faith in Christ, as we know in John 3:16, 18, and 36. Those are the major scriptures relating to entry into the plan of God. John 20:31. These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. So it's all about faith. And remember, believing is believing the doctrine. It's not just believing anything, it's believing the doctrine. The issue is always believing in the doctrine, or related to the person or work of Jesus, in essence, is what it means in our context with the church. Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your house. That's the salvation that was described by Paul and Silas to the jailer. However, being saved does not imply instant automatic happiness, because possessing God's happiness, throwing one's life in sin-infused bodies in the devil's world during the course of time, is only a potential that the winner actually receives. So that's the difference between, again, the winner and the one who we refer to as a loser, the one who fails to receive, is their volition towards the word. Salvation is often accompanied by transient happiness. I noted this earlier, Psalm 51:12. Restore me in the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. But this is not God's perfect happiness that comes from persistent reception, retention, and recall of His word of truth. So, again, every believer has a certain happiness related to their identity in Christ. And if they maintain that viewpoint, then they're going to have it always. But the problem is the circumstances of life very often steal that away from us if we're not careful. So you have to be consistently learning a doctrine faster than you're forgetting it, is the point. And so people who are saved and don't have doctrine are soon caught up in the adversity of the devil's world, and they even forget about their being saved. That happens to people. So as a result, they aren't really they're still saved and going to heaven, but they're not really beneficiaries of the process in time, because they haven't taken advantage of the provision that God has given for them to learn about it. They've gone some other way, made other choices that were negative, if you want to view it that way. They've chosen not to follow up, to get under the ministry of someone communicating the word in a way that they could advance. Believers can't grow up spiritually by simply reading a chapter in the Bible every day or reading a daily devotional. If they could, there'd be no need for the communication gift of pastor-teacher. And that's one of the concepts of humility associated with the Word of God. And this is Ephesians 4:10-15 describes where He gave the various communication gifts for the purpose of building up the church. The point here, He gave this, these are gifts. Remember, there were two points of time when gifts were given. Christ gave gifts, and the Holy Spirit gives gifts. And there's two passages that relate to this. This is Jesus specifically. He who descended Himself is also ascended far above the heavens, that He might fulfill all things. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the purpose of, and occurs the purpose, for equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. There's your word edification, building up. And the objective here is until we all attain to the unity of doctrine, the faith, unity of the faith, that means doctrine, and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So the point here is that the purpose for the communication gifts is to bring the church, the members of the church, along to the point where they have a unity in the doctrine. So that's the unity that occurs within the local assembly, and ideally would occur across multiple local assemblies, and to some extent that is the case, unfortunately, in the devil's world. Things are fragmented by denominational ideas, that where people hold to certain doctrines that others don't hold to, and that separates things. And of course, Paul actually talks about that. He says, where do divisions come from? And basically, he recognizes that they're not from God, but they're from the world and arrogance within the system. But he also says that the purpose for the divisions is so that some will be approved. So the point is, somebody in that mix of people, that believers in this case, who hold to certain doctrines that are somewhat different, there is somebody within that group that has the right thing. Not everyone, because obviously if somebody believes differently, then they don't. So the challenge, of course, for each of us is to have the best understanding of the situation that we can. And the way you adjust that is humility. Humility is when, if you recognize a issue that's wrong, you adjust to it, you change. So again, when you learn the word the Holy Spirit teaches you, and then you have choices to make. So what will happen then over your lifetime is you'll make choices that separate you from individuals and groups as you move along. And that's as it should be. So in essence, you're advancing because you recognize that the word is more important than people. That's the important thing to understand. Doctrine is more important than people. Now, it doesn't mean you destroy people, but that means that doctrine becomes the arbiter of right and wrong, and people don't necessarily hold to the truth, is the point. So when people don't hold the truth, then they have to be left behind, if you will. You have to let go of them and move on to something and persist in the advance, whatever that means for you in your situation. And of course, the Holy Spirit will lead you to do that and under a grace policy. So the point is, you are going to change, and being locked into a certain relationship with individuals or communities of people isn't the objective. Because you aren't saved by associations, you're saved by Jesus Christ. And that isn't connected to any specific organization. That's connected to God directly. So, and of course, that's one of the big lies that occurs in the community, is that people think they're saved by being members of a certain church or associating with a certain group of people, and that's not true. Individuals within that community are saved and some aren't, because the issue in salvation is what think you of Christ. So that's the problem. See, that's kind of what happened with the Jews to an extent. See, the Jews got to the point where they thought they were saved just because they were Jews. And that wasn't true. I mean, the principle was that they were in Abraham, and Abraham was the father of the faithful. But why was Abraham saved? It was because of his faith. You see? It wasn't because he was Abraham. But the Jews messed up that idea. And we can do the same thing, is the point. So people can get into a situation where they think their connections to other people are the issue rather than their connection to God through the Word. And the Word is always more important. Sometimes that's hard to take, but that's the truth. The acquisition of God's happiness requires believers to consistently learn God's Word that is communicated systematically in an isagogical, categorical, and exegetical dispensational manner by the spiritual gift of pastor, teacher, under the mentorship of God's Holy Spirit. In the final analysis, the Holy Spirit is the teacher. And so He's the one that's going to lead you to make these kinds of decisions whenever they need to be made, if they need to be made. This process creates and maintains God's perfect happiness as the problem-solving device that's arrayed as part of the defensive perimeter of or flat line in the believer's soul. And this is why believers are commanded to follow the lead of Jesus per Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, which is where we see we have the segue. Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, this is the passage, this is Hebrews 11, this is the faith rest heroes of the Old Testament, that's a cloud of witnesses. Remember, a cloud is a densely packed group. So when you see the words crowd, you don't necessarily mean clouds in the sky. It says that here. Tensley says cloud once. A cloud is a large, dense multitude, a throng, used to note a great shapeless connection of vapor. So see, it's not just vapor. It's a densely packed group of individuals in this case. So we have this cloud of witnesses, a densely packed group of faith believers. That's the Old Testament, which Hebrews 11 is filled with, because it starts it's faith. Hebrews 11 is a faith chapter, if you will. It starts out with faith as a substance of things not seen, the evidence of things hoped for, and it goes on to describe the various Old Testament heroes that were faith-rest heroes. So we segue off of that. We basically launch from that to Jesus. We let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run the endurance of the race, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Now, Jesus is the ultimate faith hero, the author and perfecter of doctrine, faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, disregarding the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Son of God. So that he becomes then the baseline for the church age. And of course, we understand why, because he was the one that pioneered the system that we utilize that actually transcends the faith rest system. It uses it. Faith rest is still critical, and actually you can't function in the spiritual life without it. But faith rest becomes the coordinator of the system, and you're then able to advance into the new mandate that God gave, which was to love. You see, that's the difference. So the church age has augmented expectations from God because of the augmented power conveyed to it through the Holy Spirit. And of course, Jesus used that power to fulfill his mission on the earth and unglorified humanity. So we follow the lead of Jesus, and by using God's power, have the happiness to deal with every circumstance of life. And Paul talks about this in Philippians 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I say again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. Be anxious for nothing, for in everything be prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be known to God. Of course, that relates to the divine decree and your understanding of the recursiveness of prayer. And the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And finally, brethren, whatever is true and honorable, whatever is right and pure, whatever is lovely and of a good repute, if anything is excellent and if anything is worthy of praise, think on these things. So in essence, we have to learn how to control what we think about, which means we don't listen to the media because they're just lying. You know, we found that out to a large extent if you didn't know it already. And then Paul talks about this under the adversity that he faced with the thorn. It says, he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power, that is, God's power is perfected in your weakness. So God, Paul's response, once he understood this, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Remember, he had prayed that the thorn be taken away. But what he didn't understand is if it was, then he would not be able to advance the way God wanted him to advance with the power he had. Because he needed a test to test his doctrine against. And this was a facet of the test that would accrue to him. And the tests were going to be beneficial. And if he if God short-circuited the tests, Paul would not advance the way God wanted him to. So a lot of our tests may well be that way. There's things that are going to happen in our lives that God wants to be there because we need to use that as a momentum for applying doctrine, a reason to apply doctrine. You know, that's the problem too many of us. We all want nice things and have content, easy times. But the problem with nice, content, easy times is they don't necessarily provide us with the stimulation we need to have to apply the doctrine. Because what doctrine do you need to apply when everything's perfect? None. Because you don't have any adversity. So adversity creates opportunity, and that's what Paul had to learn. So he became content with the adversity, and he learned to deal with it. So the point is, the principle there is to embrace the adversity, not that you like it, but you embrace the adversity because you recognize it's part of the plan. And that's what Jesus did. He didn't like it, but he embraced it. That was the happiness he expressed in Hebrews 12, was the fact that he knew he was dead center in the plan of God. He was becoming the fulcrum of the plan. Everything that would happen related to mankind would come through him and his work. And he was content with that, even though at the moment he did not like it at all. Of course, he didn't like it because he didn't want to go there. And we know that from what happened before he went there. This brings us to a study of the ultimate winner in God's plan, our Lord Jesus Christ. The passage in Hebrews 12:2 establishes Jesus as the pioneer and perfecter of faith, or the doctrine, who is the role model for the application of faith, or doctrine. The words pioneer or author are translated from the Greek word archegos, and archegos is also translated as leader, ruler, prince, originator, and founder. It's translated captain in the King James and author in the New American Standard and the New International. So basically it means he was the one who went first. So he is a pioneer in the concept of doctrine, because he's the one who created the, or established, demonstrating the system that God was giving to the church. It's a compound noun made up of arche, that means ruler, and ego, that means leader. So he's the archegos. That's the Greek word. This indicates a person of high rank who has been designated to be king. And since Jesus Christ has been crowned but has not yet been established as ruler over his kingdom, he is the crown prince. So again, see, Satan is presently ruling the world, and he's not yet been deposed. But Jesus will eventually depose him when the time is right. He's the ultimate winner who's presently seated at the right hand of God, waiting for God the Father to finish making his enemies his footstool. Hebrews 10:11-12. You see, every priest stands ministering. Remember, Hebrews is a book to the Jewish people in Judea by a communicator of doctrine who was most likely a Jew and who was very familiar with the Jewish system. So some people actually think Paul might have been the writer, but no one knows for certain. And there's some words or just textual usage that seems to think it might not be Paul. So they don't really know who did. The point is, though, it was written to the Jews in Judea with the objective of helping them understand how the ritual plan had been set aside and replaced by the protocol plan. That's the essence of it. And Jesus was the architect in the center of the protocol plan, because he was the fulfillment of everything the ritual plan addressed. So all of the things that the Old Testament ritual plan required were fulfilled in Jesus. And completely, in essence, set aside in Jesus, which is why we have the principle of Jesus Christ as the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. Because he basically encompasses the whole thing, and all those things pointed forward to him and his work in various facets. So that's what, where you get all the principles that exist in the Old Testament, especially in the Levitical system. Verse 12, he says, and this is speaking of Jesus, again, he's comparing the ministering offering of the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, that never took away sins. It was all ritual. That was where they had the bulls and goats and all the every day they had the offerings that were really not efficacious. They were just representing the true efficacious sacrifice that Jesus would actually fulfill. So that continued continuously throughout, as long as the temple was in play. Of course, it stopped when the temple terminated. And they were offered time after time in the same sacrifices that never took away sins. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. You see, that's the point. And now he's waiting until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. So his one-time sacrifice, that's why we call it the strategic victory, completely defeated Satan and his minions. Now, we understand the way we're connected in here. We're associated with him in tactical victory in some manner or fashion by virtue of what we're doing. How that connects in, we don't know specifically. People have different ideas, but none of it's really in Scripture directly. It doesn't tell us exactly how that is implemented in the final analysis. But we're in union with Christ, and the processes that we fulfill are connected with his victory. Of course, way less, but nonetheless associated with him. So the point is that he was the one who is waiting now. He's done the work, and now he's waiting for the work to be completely finished. And apparently we're part of that process. We're part of actually making the earth a footstool. You know, so we don't know how that works out. We'll see. So our positive listening to God's word becomes a testimony against Satan is the issue. So that's how we fit into the picture somehow. In our Christmas study, we noted his unique title, Lord Jesus Christ, that identifies him perfectly. We know that the Lord is translated from the Greek word kurios, that means deity or God in both Greek and Latin. And Jesus transliterated from the Greek word Jesus, that itself transliterated from the Hebrew Joshua, that means Savior. And then Christ is translated from the Greek Christos, that is translated from the Hebrew word Messiah, that means anointed one. So that's basically what he is. The Lord refers to his deity, because Jesus Christ is God. Jesus is the title for his humanity, meaning Savior. And Christ is the title of his second royalty, the Son of David, the Messiah. So his title means God, Savior, Anointed One. So he's identified in this position as basically the fulcrum of the entire system. So even though the Jews don't recognize it, the words of Deuteronomy 4:6, Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai God, translated, Hear, O Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ is our God. The Lord Jesus Christ is unique. Refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to note another passage in Ephesians here that connects this together. As a result of the virgin birth, Jesus is true humanity and undiminished deity in one person forever, and he had to become true humanity in order to be judged as a substitute for sins. And that's very important. You know, you might wonder why that had to be the case, and we're going to note the answer to that question here shortly. In Revelation 1:8, 21:6, and 22:13, Jesus is called the Alpha and Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. Alpha refers to his deity, Omega refers to the hypostatic union with emphasis on his humanity. In other words, it has to do with his identity in the beginning of the whole thing. In other words, he was the God who spoke in Genesis 1, and the whole thing started rolling. He's also the final archon of the system, whereby he's the ultimate judge of the system and becomes ruler. So the words of his title of the second person of the Trinity, the Lord refers to deity of Christ, Jesus refers to the humanity of Christ, and Christ refers to his messiahship as the legitimate eternal king of Israel. And we'll pick up here next time with this discussion of the hypostatic union. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to study your word and to learn more about your grace system in order that we might take advantage of it and glorify you as we deploy your word into our experience, recognizing that you always fulfill all of our needs with your grace provision. The challenge to us is to have the courage from God's word to wait on you to come through for us at the right time in the right way in order that we can glorify you in the process. So help us to recall and apply this and the opportunities that you present to us to do it. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.